There is a common objection to the sovereignty of God. And when we speak of sovereignty, we're speaking of that attribute of God that places Him in total and absolute control of everything and anything. There's nothing that's outside of God's control. That is sovereignty. And a common objection that you'll find today to the sovereignty of God is that men would be reduced to the status of a pawn. We don't want to believe in God as sovereign because we don't want to believe in ourselves to be puppets or pawns, if you will. To be stripped of our autonomy as a human being is repulsive to our human nature. It's belittling to the humanistic mindset that comes so easily to modern man. We exist in a culture that teaches and reinforces at every turn, whether it be in a traditional classroom or otherwise, a humanistic doctrine that places us at the center, me as the center, human beings at the center, to the exclusion of God, and places Him, casts Him out to the perimeters and keeps us central. And we don't like to speak of the sovereignty of God because it reduces us to a place of having to be controlled rather than to be in control. If you know anything about chess, you know that the pawn is arguably the weakest piece on the entire board. It's of least value. It's most dispensable in the whole game. And we might not like the control of God in our lives, but that doesn't change anything. Doesn't change anything for you, doesn't change anything for me. And as we'll see tonight in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, it doesn't change anything even for kings. Doesn't matter how high you are or low you live, God's in control. And you can reach no particular strata of status in this life to take control away from Him. And on the contrary, you can never go so low in your standing among men that God isn't willing to offer His help. Human beings, men, women, since the fall, and by that I mean chapter 3 of the Bible, so we go way, way back. Men and women have felt the need to assert themselves to a place of equal or higher power than God. We have a God complex, if you will. Even Christians. We don't like that we have to answer to God. We don't like that He gets to do what He wants and I don't get to do what I want. We like to think of God as a God who abides by the tit-for-tat philosophy. If I give Him a little bit of control, then He'll give me some control too. We don't like full surrender. We like partial surrender. We don't like Him as Lord. We prefer Him as friend. But when we play that game, in particular against God, the results prove catastrophic. You can live your life in such a way where you wrestle against the Lord Almighty, attempting to take control away from Him, and like Jacob, you will one day realize that it is a futile attempt and you'll go away broken. Tonight we're looking at the 20th chapter of 1 Kings, and we're going to see evidence of God's sovereign control over the personal affairs of men and of countries. And we're also going to look at the misery that results when men refuse to acknowledge God's authority and our duty as human beings to submit to His control and rule. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever He pleases. The lives of kings are controlled by our God. And if kings are controlled, then where does that leave paupers like you and I? I'd just like to pose a question here before we even get into the meat of our study tonight. Why would we object to being a pawn under the control of, in particular, Almighty God? Do we not know who He is? Do we trust His goodness? Do we doubt His care for us? I mean, if I really understand God as He is to be understood, then I shouldn't mind being under His control. Rather, I should be in great relief that I am. Rather Him than Satan, right? What if you were under Satan's full control, like some seem to be, living for sin? Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember when you lived without hope in this world? Do you remember what life was becoming until God came along and said, "Shall I rescue you? Shall I deliver you from the absolute ruin that lies along and at the end of the path you're traveling right now?" Because they don't call me deliverer for nothing. I will save you. Now, why would we object to being under the control of a God who saves? The answer is because we see Him wrongly. We don't trust His goodness. We question His care. Sometimes I think we even question His sovereignty, like we know that He's sovereign, but then my life is too much for Him to control. I mean, it's unraveling and He doesn't get it. And God's like, "You think your life's unraveling because I'm letting you think it's unraveling. I'm in such control, it would just blow your mind if you knew. I'll show you one day, but for now, I'm going to let you freak out a little bit." We see God wrongly, not only that, but we also see ourselves wrongly. We sometimes think that we're able to get a handle on our life. We think that we're capable of sovereignty and that we would actually be good at it if we were granted such. I could do a better job. Why do I gotta wait on God? I want to get the ball rolling already. Let's plant a church. God takes too long. I can do this. Just give me a shot, Lord. And God's like, "Justin, your people can't afford me to give you a shot. Just settle down, Pastor." Let's read a bit here in verse 1. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, enemy nation of Israel, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots." You get the idea already that he has mustered a very intimidating army to come against Israel. "And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" I'm going to insert something here in between verses 4 and 5. Word came back to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and he went, "Oh, that was easy." Verse 5. "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, quote, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, end quote. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they'll put in their hands and take it.' So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. I didn't deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Don't listen or consent.' And therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to destroy you and I'll leave nothing left. You want war? Bring it. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. What he's saying is, oh yeah? Don't count your chickens before the eggs are hatched. Anyway. Conflict among sinners. Neither of these men love God. Neither of these men have any interest in being righteous when it comes to conflict. So what we have before us in this chapter is a very vivid illustration of the silliness and the extent to which ungodly disputes can go. Okay? You take away a few of the details that we got in the first 11 verses, and this is nothing more than a sandbox fight between 2 6-year-olds who both want the same shovel. Is it not? But when you take into account the details that the Lord has given us, we actually see how far-reaching and destructive those same sins of our youth can become once they've reached adulthood. Isn't that interesting? These are just grown-up boys. And a lot of people are about to die because the sins of their childhood weren't driven from them while they were still able to be. Working at the jail, and you guys know this, so many of the individuals that I encounter grew up without the privilege of discipline. The privilege of proper discipline. It's the privilege of every child to be disciplined. Not abused, not neglected, but disciplined. And when that is absent from the life of a child, the child tends to remain a child, even though the outward body continues to get bigger. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but physical discipline will get rid of it. Foolishness. It's a biblical word that encompasses oh so much more than just being a little bit silly. Foolishness is godlessness, and godlessness bears the fruit of all sorts. And the way to get rid of that is to start as soon as the baby knows the difference between right and wrong. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Paul could say that. Can we? We live in a culture that has developed a stage called adolescence that conveniently tucks in between childhood and adulthood. And if you're paying attention, the period that we call adolescence just keeps getting longer and longer and longer. And all that is like a maturity purgatory. Just kind of float around in it as long as you like. So you're 30 years old and you're still playing video games. You're 40 years old and you still work part-time. You're 50 years old and you're still living in mom's basement. Like, that's just ridiculously childish. Paul goes, I had two stages in life, childhood, and when that was over, I was a man. He doesn't say it, but it's implied that because he no longer talked like a child, he then talked like a man. And he no longer thought like a child, instead now he's thinking like a man thinks. He no longer reasoned like a child, but now he's reasoning with the maturity of a grown adult. I speak like this to a church that still has youth on its side in hopes that by the time we're 30 and 40 and 50, we act like 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds and 50-year-olds and we're still not living in our 20s, even though we're getting gray. That goes for the girls too. So here you've got this ridiculous argument that turns into national war between two egocentric grown-up boys. And they're giving us a very clear idea of how not to handle conflict. Christians, on the other hand, are given explicit directives on conflict resolution. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, 24, that area. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and on, tells us what to do if we've been sinned against. Very helpful information, tells us what to do if we've sinned against someone else, how to resolve the conflict, how to make amends. If we want to love Jesus, we need to obey Jesus. If we obey Jesus in relationships that have been marred by sin, whether yours or mine, we'll find that there is much more harmony to be enjoyed between one another than we see between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. If we refuse to abide by Christ's directives, we can expect war. Even Christians in the church may or may not abide by Christ's commands. And even in the church, we may be seeing what looks more like war than love. Galatians chapter 5. The whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But when you bite and devour each other, you will be destroyed by each other. James chapter 4, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have. But you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that eternal life does not reside in a murderer. What that requires of you and I is that we refrain from the selfish, unprovoked attacking of others that we see in Ben-Hadad. I mean, where did this come from? He just, you know, sends out a text message to 32 kings and he's like, hey, you want to just go beat up on someone? I don't know what was brewing. Chapter 20 comes out of nowhere. Unprovoked. Selfish. I want your gold. I want your silver. He said it in verse 3, which, by the way, sounds a lot like God. All your silver and all your gold, that's mine. Sounds like something God would say. Which, in fact, God did say. Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, it's God, quote, your silver and your gold are mine, end quote. So this dude's got a God complex, doesn't he? Ben-Hadad thinks he's God. He's saying things that only God can say. Your silver and your gold are mine. It requires that we refrain from that selfish, egocentric, unprovoked attacking of others that we see in Ben-Hadad, but it also requires, if we're going to do conflict resolution in a godly way, that we also refrain from the spineless, cowardly, self-protective passivism that we see in Ahab. Oh, you want my wives? Okay. Like, I'm sorry. You come into my house seeking to take my wife and my children from me, we've got war. You want to see how many weapons I've got stockpiled? I'll show you. You'll see them very quickly, and that'll be the end. Rawr. My dad buys me all kinds of weird weapons. I mean, I don't know. I think he's just convinced that something's going to happen. I don't know. We're not to interact with one another in a Ben-Hadad kind of way, and nor are we supposed to respond to the Ben-Hadads of our life in an Ahab kind of way. I hope you understand what I mean by that. Don't sin against others. And when you're sinned against, don't just go, oh. Confront them. Call them out on it. If you don't, who will? Ahab just lays down and lets a dude run over him. Well, where do you think that dude's going to go next? Somewhere else and do the same thing to the next guy. Interesting how finally Ahab, once it gets real bad, he goes to his elders and he's like, hey, he keeps picking on me. What should I do? And in verse 8, they're like, okay, he wants to take your wives. We're okay with that. But he wants to take our stuff? Hell no. It's like, you know, how many people are like, hey, I don't have any problem, you know, with your misfortune. But when what they're doing to you starts to carry over into my life, then I'm going to have to take, this got to stop. It's like, shouldn't we be kind of concerned with the injustice that's happening to others even before it reaches us? Like, there's a lot of things out there that we should be angry with, even though we're not directly experiencing the heartache and the ruin that's going along with that category of sin. And we should just be angry with sin. What gets us fired up should just be just a blanket kind of God's being dishonored. That's not right. Rather than waiting around until it comes to my doorstep. In verse 12 it says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready, right? Get your stuff, we're going to war. And they got ready to attack the city. Which is interesting to me. Sitting around getting drunk at noon, they're already celebrating a victory that they haven't yet fought to acquire. Like, talk about counting your chickens before they're hatched. I mean, these guys are a little bit ahead of the game. And now they're ill-prepared, aren't they? They've been sitting around at the local watering hole getting hammered as if they've already won the contest, and now all of a sudden it's like, oh, you got work to do, boys. Okay, get your get your stuff. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Have you seen Ben-Hadad's army? Behold, I'll deliver it into your hand today, and you'll know that I am the Lord. Now, those of you that have been with us as we've gone through the book of 1 Kings, you know, don't you, that Ahab is like not in love with Jesus. And God's not really too happy with Ahab. We know that that relationship is a little bit, like, it's not so good, is it? Ahab isn't, like, generally seen as a good guy in the Bible. Okay? Now, here God's going, Ahab, I got your back. Which blows my mind. I mean, I'm looking at this and going, God, this doesn't make sense. Where's the judgment? Ahab has been sinning. He's been leading the whole nation into sin. He has thoroughly corrupted that country from border to border. Well, what's God doing? Few things. One of them is to show himself sovereign, that he's in full control and can do what he wants, right? He's going, Ahab, I have the ability to decide whether you win or lose. This time, in spite of the fact that they totally outnumber you, I pick win. Don't believe me? Watch. I'll show how sovereign I am. God's demonstrating his sovereignty here. God's already demonstrated his sovereignty to Ahab, hasn't he? He showed himself to be sovereign through the drought. Hey, Elijah, go tell Ahab that the Lord is going to make it stop raining until you pray again. And so guess what happens for 3.5 years? It stops raining. Guess who did that? Elijah? No, God. Because he's sovereign and can do what he wants. He showed himself sovereign through the drought. He also showed himself sovereign through showing up when they had that kind of showcase showdown sort of thing. You know, like it was the prophets of Baal against Elijah. And God shows up and consumes the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And still, after all that, Ahab wouldn't believe him. Ahab still wouldn't surrender to God. So not only is God showing himself sovereign, but God is also going to show himself gracious. You want more proof, Ahab, that I'm in total control? I'll give you more proof. Even though you don't deserve the proof I've already given, I will graciously give you more. Now here's the deal. If Ahab couldn't see and surrender to God when Ahab was being defeated and his life was being ruined, like if he couldn't recognize God behind the drought, and if he couldn't see God behind his 400 prophets being slain before his eyes, if Ahab couldn't see God trying to intervene in his life and arrest him to faith through ruining his life, maybe Ahab would come to faith if God saved his life. I know you got this amazing army coming against you, but I'm going to spare you and you're going to win. So if Ahab couldn't see God in his defeats, maybe he'll see God in his success. Now I'll tell you that there are some people who they reject God on the basis that he only uses his alleged sovereignty in their life to make them miserable. They reject God because they know that God is in full control and they've been abused. Why didn't God stop that? They've been cheated. They've been mistreated. And God didn't stop that. And so they reject him, knowing that he's sovereign, based on the fact that he didn't stop what they know he could have. So what then? If God decides that he's going to exercise his sovereignty over your life to unleash blessing and favor and joy, will you believe in him then? Yeah, maybe you had a hard life. Maybe things go wrong from time to time. Maybe somebody you love died. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe, you know, I don't know what the God could have stopped that but didn't. I don't know why he allowed it, but he allowed it. He's sovereign, yes. But why do you use that as a basis of rejection when you know that God in his sovereignty has also blessed you? He's done wonderful things for you. He saved your life. He gives you enjoyable things. His grace is still in play, even for you and me. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. You think it'll happen for Ahab? God's like, I'm going to be good to you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you victory. Maybe that'll work. See, people sometimes pretend that they would align themselves with God if only he would change up his approach to them. But often they don't, even when he does. And oftentimes we can't see that he already did. So Ahab says in verse 14, by whom? This prophet comes to him and says, hey, you're gonna win today. Ben-Hadad's going to lose this one. And Ahab says, what? Who? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. So then he said, who's going to set the battle in order? And he said, you. So then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. I mean, that's nasty. The young leaders in the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive, and if they've come out for war, take them alive. I don't know if he's drunk or what. Oh, they come out for peace, take them alive. But if they come out for war, take them alive. I mean, is this a typo or is, I don't know. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled and Israel pursued him. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So here you got Ahab, wicked, wicked, wicked king, routing Ben-Hadad and his army, the wicked, wicked, wicked Syrians. So it's just a bunch of unbelieving, sinful wretches being used by God to punish one another. God does that. He often uses the wicked to punish the wicked, which is, by the way, when you see that happening, a wonderful demonstration of God's sovereignty. Did you know that one of the greatest torments of hell will be the company? The people there. French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, I don't know if I'm saying it right, he says, quote, hell is other people, end quote. And I'm like, hell yeah. Though God may not personally preside over the affairs of men in hell to punish them, he has created a space void of love and grace and mercy, whereby the residents will effectively do the job themselves, tormenting one another forever, thus fulfilling God's own purposes to have them punished forever. How sovereign is God that he doesn't make Judas betray Jesus, but ensures that Jesus will be betrayed by Judas? Again, we don't always like it, but God is in full control. For some, it's a comfort, and for some, it seems to be a curse. In verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, because in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. In other words, it's not over. You've won this battle, but the war will still rage, and by the spring of next year, we're going to have a rerun. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So, do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, which must have been a flat area. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. And then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord." Now pay close attention to what God is telling Ahab through this prophet. "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys,' therefore," or "that's why I'm going to deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You see what God's doing there? They come up with this brilliant plan. It's all superstition, by the way. They totally don't understand God's sovereignty at all. They go, "Oh, well, their God is the God of the hills, and since we fought in the mountains, that's why we got defeated, because they had the advantage, because they had the right God. But if we fight them in the plains, their God ain't got nothing on us. Let's muster our forces and go back out this spring." And God heard that and went, "No. You have a lot to learn about me. I don't like what you think about me. And on that basis, I'm going to destroy you." See, we have to understand something, that God is personally insulted by those who reject his sovereignty. God says, "You think I'm powerful in this area of your life and weak in this area? What do I need to do to prove you wrong? How much pain do you need to feel before you realize that I am sovereign? How many wars do we need to fight? How many times do we need to go around this mountain? How many seasons need to come and go before we finally realize that God is in control everywhere of everything?" I guess that's a good question. One for us to ponder. Ben-Hadad is about to learn a very expensive lesson. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. 100,000. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 more of the men who were left. You want to mess with... You don't think God's sovereign? It's frightening how sovereign he is. Especially when it catches you at a moment when you're doubting how sovereign he might be. I don't think they were expecting this. They were expecting refuge. They run into a walled city thinking that, aha, for sure we're safe from that God. And God goes, "No, you're not." 27,000. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he'll spare your life. Let's go out there in full surrender. Put a noose around your neck as if to say, if you want to kill us, you can kill us. We're done fighting. Our apologies." Appealing to the mercy of an unmerciful king. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And Ahab said, is he still alive? He's my brother. They're not blood brothers, but you get the idea that Ahab is absolutely, with 100% entirety, letting down his guard. He's still alive? Oh. And then the men who were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at his word and said, yep, your brother. Yeah, your brother. Yeah, your brother. Your brother. It's like he said, yeah, he's your brother. Ben-Hadad, yeah. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, whew. The cities which my father took from your father, I'll restore. And you can set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I'll send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now this is more than just Ahab being dumb. Okay? It's actually Ahab being crafty. What seems to be happening here is Ahab is totally allowing himself to take an entirely neutered approach to warfare, if you follow me, because he is hoping to use Syria, Ben-Hadad's country, as a buffer in the event of an invasion from Shalmaneser III of Assyria. In other words, if this individual who is over Assyria decides to attack Israel, he'll have to go through Syria before he gets to Israel. So Ahab has a little bit of incentive to kiss Ben-Hadad's butt here. It's strategic. It's political. What he's trying to do, the attempt that Ahab is making here, is one whereby he can avoid God's judgment through human ingenuity. I'll save myself. I'll protect my country just by being crafty. I don't need God, and I don't need to trust his sovereignty. I'm in control, and I'll make treaties with wicked kings, even though God told me to fully slaughter them all and kill. I'll let them live. Why? Well, because that makes sense to me, and I want to be in control. I don't want to do what God says. Well, Ahab, that one's going to come back to bite you in the butt. You just wait and see. If you think that you can save yourself and avoid God's judgment through your own human ingenuity, you're in for a real wild ride. We also see this in the Tower of Babel. What is that in Genesis chapter 10, just a few chapters after the great flood? Everybody gets together and says, let's build a really tall tower, one that reaches all the way to the heavens. Why do you think they're doing that? Well, because if they build it tall enough and the world happens to flood again, they can just climb the tower and get above the water. We'll build it so high that God can't judge us. And God's like, you forgot something. I'm sovereign. Listen, you can't escape God. Do you get that? That's kind of like the blanket. This is the theme tonight. You can't escape God. You can't escape God. Your only choice is to surrender to God. Full surrender, not partial surrender, full surrender to the God you'll never escape, not through human ingenuity, not through trying to just be ultra religious and pious and perfect, not through any means possible other than faith in Christ. You're not sovereign. You can't beat one who is. Self-salvation is evil. No one can escape God's judgment. not without Christ. Trying to save ourselves negates the cross, says, I don't need Jesus, thank you, and it belittles God. That's why God is so disgusted with self-righteousness. He doesn't care how many good things you've done. If you think that you're going to die and stand before God on Judgment Day and He's going to put all your good stuff over here on one side of the scale and the bad stuff on this side of the scale, He's not. He's not going to weigh your good versus your bad. He threw that scale on the ground a long time ago. And He went, let's talk about my son. In verse 35, it says, now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord. So now this is a certain man of the sons of the prophets, a Christian, we'll say. And he said to his neighbor, to another man of God, quite likely. And he said what he's about to say by the word of the Lord. So he's inspired by God to say and do everything he's about to say and do, okay? You need to know that because what he's about to say and do is just crazy. We're going to read this and go, God, what's... God's telling him to do this? So here's what he says. He says to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, hit me, right? Strike me, please, he says. And the man refused to strike him. I get that. I mean, could you imagine, what if I did that to you? Punch me in the eye. You'd be like, I feel weird about that, Pat. I'm just going to pass. I would too. I mean, if somebody, you come to me and be like, just knock my tooth out. I'd be like, uh-uh. No, I can't. Verse 36. So the man of the sons of the prophets said to him, because you haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion's going to kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. I guess disobedience to God is disobedience to God, huh? And he found another man. Oh, no. If I'm that second guy, I'm like, seriously? I'm going to punch you? Okay, right? He found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. So then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road. And disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as you know, he could have just gone down to Hobby Lobby and got fake blood, right? Or, you know, one of the, like, Savers when the Halloween sale's on. Just, you know, get some makeup and this guy's legit. He's like, you know, draw blood. So he goes down to the roadside and he's waiting for the king. He's disguised now, bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by in verse 39, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself has decided it. So he's gone down there disguised as a man who's been at war. And says, look it, I was entrusted to guard somebody, and then that guy just took off. I was busy doing stuff, and now he's gone. What do you think, king? And the king's like, well, you should be killed. You agreed to that condition when you took responsibility to watch that man that left you. That's the judgment. You should die. Verse 41, and he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man, Ben-Hadad, whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab just pronounced his own judgment in a fake scenario, and now the prophet quickly removes the mask and goes, well, didn't you just do the same thing? So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. pretty graphic illustration and quite a length to go to prove a point. It cost one man of God his life at the paws of a lion, all to make a point to a man whom God has been attempting to reach for years, all to no avail. How many Christians have spent their lives trying to reach people who in the end wouldn't have it anyway? It's a bit disheartening, really. Unless, of course, you remember that God is sovereign and that He directs the affairs of all men, whether believers or unbelievers. And my job is simply to be faithful. If a man who disobeys God by sparing his friend deserves death, you know, the guy that wouldn't punch. If a man who disobeys God by sparing his friend deserves death, how much more so a man like Ahab who disobeys God in sparing his enemy? And so he goes home sullen and displeased, rather than repentant. Sullen and displeased. Instead of seeking the Lord's mercy after having sinned in such a grand manner, he incited the Lord's wrath instead. Doesn't repent, just goes home and pouts. Ahab has so little understanding of his own God. He's been living as king of Israel, having interaction with prophets of God, speaking for the Lord directly to him, seeing the power of the Lord put on display through the weather, through crazy animal sacrifices and demonstrations of, and still the hardness of heart to withhold the repentance that would draw him so close to the Lord, he's rejecting and instead goes home to pout. And when we do that sometimes, rather than dealing with the Lord in a way that we should through bold repentance, confession of sin, we in a spiritual sense just curl up in the fetal position and suck our thumb, sullen and displeased. When we respond to sin in that way because that's easy. It's easy because it's lazy. It doesn't require anything. Doesn't require prayer, doesn't require any thought, doesn't require us to study the Bible at all. It's just an effortless emotional reaction. That's Ahab for you. Effortless and emotional. The one who knows God isn't surprised by his own sin. A prophet comes to you and exposes your sin to you. You're not surprised. You knew you were a sinner all along. You remember God's word and what it says about your sin, that you're gonna sin. You're not happy about it, but you certainly aren't surprised by it. If you're incapacitated like Ahab was here, it only suggests then that you either thought yourself to be perfect, that you weren't gonna sin, you weren't capable of sinning, which is absolutely contrary to Scripture, or that you thought yourself to be deserving of something better, which also is contrary to Scripture. As we are, you and I, we're far from perfect. And as such, we are deserving of hell. Born with a corrupt nature, in love with sin, you're like, well, not me. Really? If we could put your thought life on video and play the movie for everybody here to watch on TV, would that not prove a point? Who then would say, I'm not evil? Every one of us is in here. born wayward from day one. We don't deserve any good thing from God, and yet He's good to us all. You may not even be a Christian, and He's still good to you. How crazy is that? You've gotten this many years in, and you haven't embraced His Son, and you haven't fallen down on your face in tears, repenting of your evil. You haven't asked for His forgiveness. You're still living a life of rebellion, whether it's silent or screaming to the world. And He's been good to you? Because He has. You say, well, not me. My life's been terrible. Maybe you've had some difficulty, yes. And maybe you've had some tragedies that I can't fathom. But does that not only prove that God is sovereign? And maybe like Ahab, you see God's sovereignty in the fact that He's allowed bad things to happen. But do you see His sovereignty in the fact that even still He allows good? It is indeed the goodness of God that's meant to lead a person to repentance. But in Ahab's case, it didn't work. You guys, God is sovereign over our lives. Always. There's never a moment where He's lost control. There's never a moment where something slips between the cracks and God's like, ah, oh no, oh. Always in control. You need to remember that. And by the way, so do I. Like I'm the one up here, you know, teaching this. But we can all be caught off guard sometimes, can't we? And life seems to be spinning out of control, and you're like, no! And God's like, just come on. All of chapter 20 is this drama between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, this war going on between them. If God's sovereign, why did He orchestrate this war? Why did He allow that conflict to take place at that time between these two men? He's sovereign after all. And why, furthermore, did God allow Israel to win? God had already promised that Israel was going to be judged and punished for the sins that they had steeped themselves in, and yet they win two in a row? What's God doing? Three things, and then we're finished. One, God is postponing His judgment of Israel so that He might show Himself to be long-suffering. Yes, He promised them judgment, but that doesn't mean that He has to judge them now. The Bible says that He's waiting patiently that all might come to repentance. It's His will that none should perish. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why isn't the world ended yet? Which, by the way, wasn't it supposed to happen September 23rd? And then they figured out, oh, we got the numbers wrong. Well, it's going to happen in October, I guess. Oh, my goodness. You know how long this has been going on? And just so you know, in case you're one of those sensitive people who aren't really sure how stuff works, and every time you read that there's a prediction, you kind of like, If it's predicted that it will end on a particular day, know for certain that it won't. It won't. The Bible says that nobody knows the day, not even Jesus Christ knows the day. So if, you know, Bonehead Bob from Tennessee puts it online that the world's going to end in, December 12th, it won't. It's actually September 11th, no, or December 11th, no. God is long-suffering. Why hasn't Christ come back? Because people need to be saved yet. Maybe you're one of them. Second reason. Why God's allowing this war? Why is He postponing His judgment? Second reason is because the 7,000 people that God has, quote, reserved for himself, that haven't yet bowed their knee to Baal, might be found and saved. God always saves those who he's chosen to save before he brings judgment. We see that in the flood, the great flood. God pulls Noah and his family out before he floods the earth. We also see that in Sodom. Before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets Abraham and Lot out, and then judgment. We also see that in the future tense, when the rapture happens. That hasn't happened yet, but when it does, God will take Christians out of here before the tribulation, before the judgment. God always saves his people. The Bible says clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not, Christians are not appointed to wrath. There's a third reason why God has orchestrated this war. If you notice, we have entirely left the narrative of Elijah and Elisha. Where are they in chapter 20? Where are they in chapter 21? I mean, it's almost like they're just kind of off the scene and then they just kind of come back on, but they've disappeared for a full chapter. What's going on with Elijah and Elisha while this war is happening? I mean, a good year, 2 years, I don't know, a couple years here is going to pass. And Ben-Hadad and Ahab, they're just, you know, fighting in the sandbox. What's going on with Elijah and Elisha? We don't know. But it's very, very, very likely that they weren't wasting their time. That Elijah was training Elisha. And that the two of them together were moving about Israel, training up the young prophets, and finding whoever those 7,000 were that God had reserved, and bringing them into the fold, and starting, like I think Samuel did, various schools for prophets to be trained. They're redeeming the time because the days are evil, and no better time to be using in the ministry that they've been given than when Ahab is tied up with other business. They've got a bit of reprieve from the man who was chasing them and hunting them wherever they go. And so God in his sovereignty is allowing Elisha to be trained up under Elijah without any interference. That's what's going on. Because God's sovereign and he does what he wants. I know sometimes it's really, really difficult to believe that God is in control. And it's sometimes difficult to believe that the one controlling your life doesn't like you. That God in his sovereignty is just playing cruel. Two things. One, if you're an unbeliever and you're preferring sin over God, it may not be that God is particularly cruel, but that your sin has alienated you from his care. Instead of being sullen and displeased, repent. Let the goodness of God bring you to repentance. Now, on the other hand, maybe you are a believer. And even still, it seems like the one who controls your life is being a bit, I won't say cruel, but mean, insensitive, I don't know. I don't want to charge God with sin, but boy, does it hurt sometimes. Why? Because he loves you. That's his discipline. He's refining your character, and he knows how much you can take. He's not going to give you more than you can handle, but he's going to make it hot every once in a while. It's called refinement. You know how metal is refined? It goes through fire. The Bible says that God purifies your character by putting it through situations that are similarly warm. It's going to hurt. But in either scenario, God is sovereign. Whether we believe or unbelieve, whether we love Him or hate Him, whether we obey or rebel, no one can escape a sovereign God. You can't escape judgment if you try, nor can you escape His love. Lord, this evening we recognize that we are beneath Your ultimate control, and no one here would go so far as to say we're mere robots, unthinking, pre-programmed. But at the same time, I hope that we understand that You do have the ability to do with us whatever You choose. I hope that we're okay with that. I hope that our understanding of You is such that we would welcome Your control over our lives rather than spurn the authority that is Yours. We pray, Father, that You would show Yourself good to us. We pray that we wouldn't misunderstand Your discipline, that when there is pain brought to our lives, that we don't retaliate, we don't run, but we patiently endure and then enjoy the peaceable fruit of a righteous life as a result of it. Beyond our own personal lives, I want to also thank You for the sovereignty You exercise over world affairs, because it seems like things are unraveling all around us. Maybe our life is being held together okay and we're snug as a bug, you know. We've got a decent job and we've got a nice church and we've got a comfortable life. But boy, you turn on the news and it seems like the ship is really sinking fast and You're in control of it all. I don't know how anybody who rejects Your sovereignty can sleep at night. How scary. How scary to believe in a God that's not in control. Because if God's not in control, who is in control? Trump? ISIS? Disease? Global warming? Who's in control? What's in control? But Lord, all of those things are but pawns on a great big spherical chessboard called planet Earth. You're doing all things according to Your will and in Your timing, and in that we rest. Thank You for being our God. Not that You wouldn't be if we even refuse to believe it, but we do believe, and we're happy about that. We praise Your name. Amen.